So I don't have any pictures this morning. I don't need them. We're going to see if I can preach one-handed now. And so this is Casey. And so Casey's asleep because the singing just put her right out, I guess. She was talking to me earlier, but she hasn't spit up yet. Cool. All right. You ready? Yeah. Okay. Probably should let Mom come get her. But no, I said Mom. You're not Mom. Because Mom has my water. But I would totally preach with her. You know, I just think I'd probably be a lot slower paced, you know. But yeah. Oh, she's good. Oh. Oh, now she just opened her eyes. Okay. So yeah, I gotta go, okay. Yeah. So all right. Cool. That was fun. I wanted to hide her back here behind the pulpit and then just come up and you'd be like, yeah, what, you know, and then I'd be like, you know, and so, and then we could cue the Lion King. And okay, that was fun because the passage this morning isn't. No, it's not bad, but we're picking up in Luke where we left off last week. Because the section we're in is kind of three parts to the same story. So let's go ahead and that's right. I have to swap out batteries real fast. Sorry. We have a lack of AAA batteries, so they've been rotating between remotes. There we go. All right. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offering. Remember last week we mentioned that that the Romans, Herod the Great, he had come in and actually kind of redecorated the temple, made it bring it back to its prestige and whatnot. He said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that there will be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. I want you to hold on to that. The end will not be at once. And when he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. And just kind of focus for a moment there. And we'll talk about it, but I just want to point out, verse 16 tells us, but some of you will be put to death, but then here it talks about not perishing. Make sure we understand that we're not talking about these people living forever physically. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it is that that Jesus is talking about and teaching us here, Lord. I just ask that this morning we would be, Lord, we would be paying attention to the right things and not giving, wasting time on the other things. But Father, that we know that there's going to come a day where everything is going to fall, but Lord, it's your people who will stand. And so, Father, I pray that we would be found amongst those people. We would pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, looking at, I need to get my clock started, because otherwise today might go long. Not that I pay attention to it once I start it. We left off in verse 9 last week. Verse 9 is kind of one of those weird ones. It's both for the passage we looked at, but it's also part of the passage we're looking at this morning, going into where we're at. And I told you as I read it, to hang on to that, the end won't be all at once. There's a series of events that are going to take place. In other passages, we recognize that it's compared to, here I was just holding Casey, right? It's compared to birthing pangs, right? Like so many expected mothers, especially first-time mothers, Wednesday went through a period of, is this it? And then going to the doctor, and the doctor said, it could be like literally today, tomorrow. And then it's like, no, it was still like 3-4 days later. There's just a moment where, there's a buildup, there's this thing, and then when it happens, and this is literally how it happened with Casey in particular, and interestingly enough, it's how it happened really honestly with Wednesday too. They're all like, yep, she's starting to push, and then like a couple minutes later, she's here. Where was all the, like what you see on TV, right? Where was all of that? And it's just, she's here, and that's it. Boom, she's here. There's no more waiting. There's no more. There was waiting because Wednesday made us wait to come see her because, she had bonding time or something. I don't know. It's like grandparents weren't important. But no. But there will be a moment, though. It's here. Right, and I think there's a reason why we have those birthing pain analogies in the scripture, because it's exactly what it is. There's a lot of turmoil. There's a lot of chaos. There's a lot, but everything is happening for a reason. Everything is taking place in general for that arrival, for that moment. But it doesn't all happen at once. Can you imagine if it happened all at once? I don't know if anybody noticed, sometimes some people notice, some people don't, my sermon title for this week and last week, this is part two, but my sermon title is Eve of Destruction. That's a Barry McGuire song. I don't know if you're familiar with the song. It was written in 1965. It was written during the beginning of the Vietnam era, like the heart of the protest movement time. And in the song, it talks about all the different signs of the destruction to come, and that we are just literally minutes. In fact, it's the beginning of the doomsday clock in a lot of ways, the button being pushed. And the question that is proposed in the song is, it's talking to somebody who clearly doesn't believe that destruction is imminent. And he's like, don't you see everything around you? Now, for what it's worth, I love the song, always have. It's been one of those songs my mom was a big fan of, and it just kind of stuck with me. But, this song is almost 60 years old. And I don't see us necessarily any better or worse. It's kind of like we're still here, right? As a kid of the 80s, growing up functionally, mentally thinking in the 80s, right, we were told at any given moment, there's like this really big red button that's sitting on the president's desk that his elbow could touch, right? Like, it's like, it is literally the Staples easy button kind of a situation, right? And it could happen anytime. And I remember as I started attending church in the mid to late 80s, almost every topic was, you see what's happening in Russia, Gorbachev and the fall of the Soviet Union and East Berlin, and they're like, don't you see, it's all, and here we are 40-some years later, still talking about Russia, right? It's just a different guy. We're still seeing all sorts of things. So in that 60 years, in that 40 years, in that however long you've been thinking about it, years, what have we been doing? What is it that we've been putting our attention into? Are we watching Russia? Because see, I would tell you the scripture would say, stop watching Russia. In fact, it literally is like, the nations are going to rise against nations. It's just going to happen, right? All of these things are going to take place. So Jesus isn't telling his followers, and that is who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the believers here. He's not telling his followers, don't be aware. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, while these things are happening, you actually have something you're supposed to be doing. And what you're doing isn't running around all chaotic, like everything's falling apart, because guess what? Everything's falling apart, but also everything is going according to plan, because let's take it back to Jesus in that weird little awkward moment. Go in town, grab this colt, and if anybody says why, just say the Lord has need of it. And what does the scripture tell us? It's just as he said. If such a little detail is true, let's pay attention to the big ones the same way. So verses 10 and 11 here, it's very apocalyptic, it's very chaotic, it's very uncertain, things are ramping up. This train has left the station, it has no brakes. Right? I stop and I consider, I remember when I was in high school, we made a really big deal about Earth Day, right? Like that became this thing. Now, there was a particular ironic moment I had in my first Earth Day thing that happened in the high, because it started in the, you know, in the 90s, the real, like it really was just out there. And I remember getting stickers. Everybody got stickers for Earth Day. And I remember looking at the back, because it was also at the height of when we were labeling whether something could or could not be recycled. And it literally said that the label could not be recycled. It's not recyclable material. And I thought, how ironic that we want to save the earth, but the thing that's supposed to advertise it for a moment is just trash. But we stop and we think about whether, you know, you kind of put into perspective the global warming and climate crisis and all these kind of things. And don't be a denier of it. Actually accept the fact that it's actually kind of how things work. In fact, it's the law of thermodynamics, isn't it? I mean, everything eventually comes to a rest. Energy is transposed somewhere else. This earth, if I believe this, and I've said it before, and I don't, again, I'm not, please don't hear me just saying, well, just give up, right? That's not the point. The point is we do see an end, right? And quite frankly, some of the things that the scientists are saying, how global warming is going to affect, I go, that's weird. Because I feel like that's, because I often would read Revelation, I go, how exactly does one third of the earth just get consumed by fire? It kind of makes sense now a little bit. Like I kind of see kind of how it could happen, right? And so, but the thing is don't panic, right? If I take Douglas Adams, who's a profound atheist, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, but that was his whole thing, don't panic. Like, and that's really it. Don't panic. There's, by the way, there's also, I want to make sure we understand something when I talk in those terms. There's nothing that you're going to do that's either A, going to save the earth, because there's, spoiler, you don't want to save this rock. Not the way we think we do, right? Because there's something better, okay? It's going to be replaced. Now, at the same time, that doesn't mean, hey, what can we do to speed up the process, right? You know, my favorite movie is It's a Wonderful Life. And in there is a particular moment where they're in the bar. This is the life that there is no George Bailey. And the mention of bells and ringing is that's where that happens. And so what does Nick do after he kicks him out? He starts hitting the cash register. And he says, look, guys, or look, fellas, I'm giving out wings, right? Like he's hastening wings or something. We can't hasten the destruction of the earth, right? Maybe everything that's happening is just part of this greater picture. How often do we say that man makes plans and God laughs, or we talk about the sovereignty of God and God being in control? In fact, I think that's That's the lesson we learn here, is that while things look like they're spinning out of control, they're not. They're actually not. For you and I, yeah. For God, no. Now, let's talk control. If you know me well enough now, you know that I can be a bit of a control freak. Now, I don't say that in respect. I don't. It's not about the power. Like, there are control freaks that like power. If I could just be in control without the power, I'd be pretty okay with that. My thing is, I know when something needs to get done, and let's get it done, right? Like, why are we waiting? Let's get that done. Sometimes that control freak is, I don't think it's gonna get done by the people. So it's just easier if I just do it, right? I don't know, anybody relate to that, where you're just like, I think it'd just be easier if I just did it rather than include anybody else or whatever. And for what it's worth, I have, and I'm sure there are others here, it's not like I don't have reason. I've kind of got history on my side. I've seen where people say they're gonna, and then they don't, right? And so I could either choose to say they're gonna, and then they don't, and then get mad, or I could just say, you know what, let's just cut the middleman, and let's just go get it done. Most of the time, my control freak attitude is just because, you know what, at the end of the day, it's just easier. But interestingly enough, if you also know me, you know that there's a couple of things that I really, really enjoy. I love roller coasters, and I love flying. And when I say flying, I mean in an airplane, not jumping out of one or something, right? I like to be in the airplane. My dad loved jumping out of airplanes. I didn't understand that. You're in a perfectly good plane. Stay there. You'll get to the ground eventually. But I love roller coasters and I love planes. But if you stop and you think about it, I have absolutely zero control in those moments that I'm on a roller coaster or I'm on an airplane. I have to trust that the two modes of transportation, if you will, not that, you know, one rides roller coasters for transportation, but they're going to get where they're supposed to go. Somewhere I have to put a certain measure of trust, if not faith, into the whole thing. So really at that moment, all I have to do is sit back and enjoy the ride in that particular moment. But the thing is, if I'm convinced going into it, this is going to end badly, which there are members of my family who, when they see roller coasters, they just say, oh, no, that's going to end. This is the time. It's going off the rails, right? Or you've seen the horror stories of the roller coasters and the loops, and they get stuck on the loop. I just saw one where went around the loop, and the guy in the back seat pukes, and it lands on the guy in the front seat when it comes around. You know, you're like, oh, I thought that was funny. But if you go into, you know, if you're going to go onto an airplane and you're just convinced this is going to be bad, you've wasted all of that energy. And you know what? It is going to be bad. Right? There's just something about it that, because of your attitude going into it, it changes the dynamic of it. Now, I'm not saying let's be Pollyannish about it, right? I mean, I understand some anxieties and things that go with it, but at the end of the day, there is a freedom when you can recognize, you know what, I actually don't have any control in this, and that's okay. When it comes to a roller coaster, there's no way to get control, is there? Like, it's just going to do what it does, and hopefully it does what it does. With an airplane, you really can't get control, right? Because, I mean, they don't even let you get anywhere near the pilot anymore. So what are you going to do? Like, and if the plane's going to start going down, it's not like you can, I can get this plane back up in the air. No, you can't. Right, so there's no control, and I know that might sound kind of weird, but what I'm trying to say is I'm not meant to be in control of those moments. And what am I doing by getting on a plane? What am I doing when I get on a roller coaster? At the end of the day, I'm submitting to it, aren't I? I'm submitting to the trust that it's going to do what it's supposed to do. Why is it then, when it comes to God, you know, the creator of the universe, the one who the psalmist and Job and Isaiah all remind us that everything fits in his palm. Why is it I'm so convinced I need to be in control? These things, it's not just that they're in control, but it's also to recognize that at the end of the whole big picture, it's just not mine to have. I need to trust. And what Jesus is talking about here is the chaos, the things that are happening, it's not the world. It's not the nations. They're not the ones in control. They're not the ones with the power. Right? I mean, that's what world leaders try to look like. And there is a semblance of what they're doing has repercussion. But at the end of the day, they're not actually in control. In fact, if we go back to Genesis, the lie that Satan gives us, right, is this illusion of choice. He doesn't present choice. The only choice he presents is confusion of who God is. The tree was always the tree. It tells us that Eve looked at it and said, suddenly she saw that it was good to eat. It was always good to eat in terms of it. I'm pretty convinced that that tree wasn't ugly. It wasn't full of crab apples, right? I mean, like but there was an instruction to not eat that tree. That was the instruction. That's all they had to do was trust that. But this illusion of no, you should have a choice. You should have control over whether or not you get to eat the tree or not, or the fruit from the tree. I keep saying eat the tree. I mean, don't eat trees. So do we truly believe that God is in control? Do we truly believe that this plane will land exactly where and when it's meant to? I'm getting on a plane later today. I'm trusting it's going to not only get me where I'm going, but that it's going to be kind of on time. But you know what? It really doesn't matter. If the plane wants to land an hour later, it's going to land an hour later. I remember one time we went to Australia. We got on the plane and we flew out from LA. We're talking a 16-hour flight, which to me, that's like second heaven. First heaven, of course, is bleachers, Wrigley Field. Second heaven, 16 hours in an airplane, let's go. And as we took off, there was a loud bang. That's not something you want to hear. There are things you don't want, right? You don't want to hear a bang. You don't want to look out on the wing and either see duct tape or a gremlin. These are things I've learned. But we had this bang, but then nobody's talking. You're like, well, I guess, you know, it's just one of those things. You know, it's just an adjustment. It's a whatever, right? Then, I don't know, about 30 minutes later, we're over the ocean at this point. The pilot then comes on and says, on takeoff, we lost one of our tires. He says, but that's okay, because I'm on your side. I'm like, that's the most comforting words I could ever hear from a pilot. I paid you to be on my, I mean, you're the pilot, you should be on my side, right? Of course, they have spares underneath and they fix it. But you know, it's just one of those moments you're like going, thanks, you're on my side. Do we understand God's way more than a pilot? Right? And of course, there's that joke, if Jesus is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. You're not even in first class. Just get in coach, go. And let's where is God taking us? And so the thing is, you know, I halfly said, you know, when I'm not sure if I can trust people to get something done, so it's easier for me to get it done. And because history has played out, there's certain cues that you kind of look at and go, yeah, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to repeat that again. That's actually what Jesus is talking about here too. He's saying, you know what? You need to stop looking for patterns, because there are times where there are patterns, there are biblical patterns, but there's also, he's saying, you stop looking for the patterns, stop looking for the codes, stop looking for what happened previously in history, because again, according to the song Eve of Destruction, I shouldn't be preaching right now because I wouldn't have been born because somebody pushed a button, but it didn't happen, right? So we keep looking for it, and we're so convinced this is it, this is the time, and it's not, but it will be. And that's kind of what Jesus is letting us in on. There's going to be a moment where it's not about, oh, we've done this before. it's going to be different, right? It's for me, I always connect it to fishing, right? You hand a fishing pole to a first-time fisherman, usually a little kid, every time their line bobs, they're convinced it's a fish because they don't know any different. That means fish, right? But over time, you learn. As a fly fisherman, it's knowing when to pull back and not pull back. There's a difference between hooking a fish and snagging a fish. I have caught a fish by its tail once. That's not how you fish, though. Like, that's not a norm. That's not how you go for it. It's interesting. There's just a moment where once you know certain things, you just know. And just to understand, there's not a pattern here to be looked for. Nations are going to rise against nations. How long have nations risen against nations? Well, as long as there's been nations, right? So Jesus is declaring that there's the end of the temple and the end of Jerusalem as they know it. Now, this is something that has more or less happened before. Jerusalem's been under siege before. The temple's been kind of rebuilt multiple times in different ways. Currently, it's not. And do you know why it's not rebuilt at the moment? Because somebody put something on top of it, right? A big old gold dome. There's a few things that are in the way. And of course, we're watching Israel right now. And what's the first thing everybody's asking? You know, is this it? All it takes is one of those stray missiles. You know, like, I'm even waiting for people, you know, I've heard somebody say, I think Israel's going to blow up the dome and they're going to blame it on, you know, it's like, you know what? Doesn't matter. All of this is supposed to take place. Do we believe that? It's just as he said. Now, the question that the disciples are going to wrestle with now is this. Okay, well, you told us it's going to happen. When? When's it going to happen? Because that's what we want to know, right? We want to know when. When is it happening? I don't want to miss it. I want to be ready for it. Whatever your reason. But that's not the focus. The focus is it's going to happen. Now, around this particular time that we're talking here in the Gospels, if we were to jump over to Matthew has some other teachings that are taking place at the same time that Luke isn't recording here because, you know, he doesn't need to because Matthew did it. And there's a little bit of oddity in some of the things that are said that can be a little confusing. He says, but concerning the day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Now, when we say the days of Noah, of course, Noah built the ark, and then he kind of just hung out for a minute. It started raining, and eventually God shut the door. He never gave Noah the date to shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door. When it was completed, God shut the door. That's what we're talking about here. As in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this is so unexpected. And if you've ever experienced or seen a flash flood, when we first moved here, right, and we were still living over on Cherry Street, that's when the flood happened, you know, and as it kind of happened, there were a lot of people who were like, they didn't expect it to do what it did. But there were also other people going, yeah, this has happened before, right? It's all about your knowledge base and what your experience is. Well, in this particular area, the idea of a flood was not on anybody's bingo card, right? Because there's just not that. In fact, as Noah's building the ark, he was mocked because what do you need a boat for? Right, like so this happens, and when it does happen, it's going to be quick. On the Oregon coast, it's a sneaker wave, you know, and there are tight tides, and then there are sneaker waves. There's a difference. There's a big, big difference. So when two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. So we're talking, this is rapture language, right? Two women will be grinding at the mill. Ultimately, what it's saying is not everybody goes. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, stay alert, be aware. For you do not know what the day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, the odd thing here is that Jesus makes a little comment. He says, I don't know. I don't know when the day is. Angels don't know when the day is. And so what happens then is we get lost. We go, whoa, hold time out. I thought Jesus was God. So I don't want to get, we're not going to spend all morning here, but I want to make sure we're aware so we can see the point. Remember, Jesus is fully God, but Jesus is also fully man. And what we understand through various different writings, whether it be from Jesus himself or as Paul applies it, Jesus also emptied himself. There were things, rites, and whatnot that he set down. It's kind of odd. There are things that Jesus does that clearly you and I don't do. I don't know about you. I don't walk on water. My mom used to say I did, but I don't walk on water. Only Jesus walked on water. But at the same time, Jesus didn't just go from point A to point B by blinking. We do see that after the resurrection, right? That's a whole other conversation. But while he has taken on flesh, there are quite a few things that you would think being, Jesus, he could just do. And he probably could do. But he surrendered these things. That's what the emptied himself means. So in that, the knowledge and whatnot was left with the Father. And that's where it is. The purpose is to say this, though, there is somebody who's in control, not to think there isn't somebody in control. Now, this is important because there's a lot of different odd theologies out there. Some of them are accepted within mainstream Christianity that I'm just going to tell you right now will never be preached from this pulpit as long as I'm here. So if you want them preached, you got to get rid of me. It's over my dead body kind of a thing, right? But modalism. This is a very anti-modalism passage here, because modalism says there's one God, but sometimes he's the Father, he acts as the Father, sometimes he acts as the Son, sometimes he acts as the Spirit. But clearly, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm here, the Father is there, the Father knows perfectly what's happening, but I'm here now. Right. It's also to make sure that we understand this, because this is something that got taught during the Renaissance era by Protestants, that while Jesus was here, heaven was vacant, that the throne was empty. No, the Father was there. The Spirit was there. Right. God does not go on vacation. I love the movie Bruce Almighty. It's fun. And there's a couple little things we can glean from it. There's a lot of bad theology. But God did not go on vacation during the Dark Ages, as it's portrayed in the movie. God has always been on his throne. He has never left his throne in the respect of who the Father is. So what is Jesus saying when he says the Son of Man? I don't know the day and time. What is he actually? He's saying this. And just that we need to simplify it. So quit asking, because that's not the point. You also note real quick here, it says angels don't know. There's some implication there. There's something very important here. That means that Lucifer, Satan, he doesn't know. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. Man, he sure runs around acting like he does, right? And that's kind of the thing. Draw attention away from, stir things up. It's literally Peter walking on water but paying attention to a storm instead of paying attention to Jesus, right? The key, stay awake, be alert, be present. Yes, keep living. But know that what we're living for isn't here. What we're living for is somewhere else. And when these things start to take place, first off, they shouldn't catch us off guard. And we definitely shouldn't be confused or led astray by these things. I've listened to some different commentators, not necessarily what I would call Orthodox Christianity. But they are on that bandwagon. Watch Israel. Everybody keep your eye on Israel, because this is it. And you got to be paying attention. You do not need to be paying attention to Israel. Is it important to know world events? I think so. Is it good to know what's going on? Sure. Is it going to tell you anything more about God than we already know right now? No. No, it won't. It'll tell more about you. Do you trust God, or are you too busy watching the news? I'm not saying don't watch the news. But the news is not the point, right? The point is that it's all going to happen. What are we supposed to do? You know, and when we look at things like verse 12 tells us something here. But before, right? So why is it that we focus on the war? Oh, there's war in Israel. Great. Just out of curiosity, anybody see anybody like whole congregations get rounded up and persecuted? And I haven't seen that. Now, we could point to different moments in history. We got the Holocaust. That's significant. There are people we've seen as Hezbollah and Hamas and all those beheadings of Christians on beaches. If you've been paying attention, you've seen the videos. So persecution is indeed happening, but according to this, it's going to be big. It's a lot bigger than what we've seen. And by the way, we're not experiencing persecution in America. You know why we're not seeing this persecution in America, at least at the moment? Because that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the localized believers at this particular moment. That's important. I know I've said before that, you know, hey, the Bible isn't about America. You know, I think America's amongst the one-third consumed by fire, to be honest, because I think everything kind of goes until we get to Israel. And people, you know, people get a little upset about that, but I'm just going to let you in on something. America has never replaced Israel in any way, shape, or form, okay? And for what it's worth, you don't want to trade places with Israel because things aren't going to go so good for Israel. Like, people think that, oh, we're the new, you don't want to be that. What Jesus is doing here is he's discouraging the believers. That sounds weird to say, right? Jesus discouraging. He's discouraging the believers from spending any of their time over concerns of the temple and Jerusalem and all of it, because there's nothing to be gained there. And if we take it one step further, when he says, when you are persecuted, what's the purpose of the persecution? Well, it's verse 13, isn't it? This will be your opportunity to bear witness. This is the time when you will actually either stand or fall. And we understand, please understand, not only on the localized level that Jesus is talking about here, but the eventual globalized persecution that we see later in the scripture. Oops, sorry. Do we understand it's going to happen? It's not an option. It will, and whether it happens in your life or not, I don't know, but it's going to happen. And I guess I could say, and I don't mean this glibly, but you know, what is the worst that they could do? Cut your head off? Oh, sure, they could take your life, but they can't, what? Take your soul? In fact, so what if you, let's say you got beheaded for your faith. You're in good company. They took John's head too. And I say that, like, honestly. Maybe this is a good place to make sure we understand what is being said here. I mean, again, Jesus is talking to the believers. He's not just talking to Israel. He's talking to those who believe. And what's he talking about? He's talking about, well, how you're supposed to be living. Is there going to be global persecution? Yes. I think it's also important to understand Jesus is not talking about that here. Okay? But it does help us understand what gets talked about later. Here he is making sure that those here understand what's about to take place. Now, we have historical and we have eschatological implication. The historical is this. This was written before 70 AD. Okay, and I say written before 70 AD. So therefore the events themselves took even more before 70 AD. But in 70 AD, we do know and we do understand that there is the destruction of Jerusalem and there is the destruction of the temple. This is all not only verified historically speaking, but Josephus deals with it. And so we understand that. But the eschatological is that there is a greater destruction that will take place. They can rebuild the temple. They will rebuild the temple. And you know what else is going to happen? It's going to come down too. right? And so I think what happens is the historical context of 70 AD helps us understand the global. What will happen, and it's always the way the Bible is written. Things that happen on a smaller level demonstrate the bigger picture. And in that, what we're told is, this is your opportunity to testify. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, we know our God is capable of saving us, but even if he doesn't. And then they're thrown into the fire, and of course they are saved. They testify. They won't bow, right? They won't go, well, I guess that's what we got to do now. They don't. Even Jesus, when he testifies about himself, right? What does he ultimately testify? It's just as you say. Like, that's kind of ironic when Jesus is all about what he said, and they're like, well, they say you're this thing. Like, well, there you have it. Like, what do you need? What more do you need? You know these things, right? These are important details that are happening. I think there's also a couple other key points that are happening. You, not only are you going to be persecuted in these moments as this thing is about to if you will, that boiling over point, it's also about the testimony of who he is. Too often, all too often, we testify about us. Our testimony is about us. It's not supposed to be that. It's supposed to be, you know, my question is it your story or is it his story? Is it what he's done in your life and what's happening or what? Who's the star of the testimony? And here, to bear witness is to bear witness that these are the things that Jesus said would happen. So when people start running around going, I don't get it. Well, Jesus said this was going to happen. It shouldn't catch you off guard. Okay, we're going to shotgun through some scriptures here. Romans, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So, you know, it's October. We've got our whole solas, right? So by faith alone, by grace alone, and we stand and we rejoice. We're supposed to rejoice in these moments, right? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And it's just this bigger picture of what it means to have this faith that is given, this grace that is given, and all these things. And you know what? There are times when I kind of look at God and I say, I'm kind of tired of you producing anything in me because I don't want to go through this again. And every single time he treats me like the child that I am. Now the question is, am I a whiny, pouty child, or will I be the true child of God? And to understand these things. And sometimes they don't understand it. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. But to know that there is a bigger plan, there always has been a plan. If we go back to Genesis, once again, we see a God of order. Why would we think when things start looking kind of chaotic, suddenly he's not in control, he's not in order anymore? Don't do that. Don't fall for those lies. And we know that for those who love God, all things work according for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do not misuse this passage and throw your stupid signs away, right? This is one of those verses. I'm sorry, I got a little ranty there. But I'm not joking. And there's another one we're going to look at. This doesn't mean, you know what, everything's rainbows and unicorns and lollipops, and you're going to say, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go do it for Jesus, and it's going to work. That's not what this passage says. What is this passage? Actually, there's context to this passage, because I don't know if you're aware of this, but Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he wrote it with a theme. Suffering produces. That's the context. That we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. When you're going through the suffering, it works for his good. This does not say whatever you do, it's going to be good for you. It's going to contribute to the testimony of who he is. That's the goal. We go over to Peter, who, by the way, was told by Jesus, you know what, Peter, it's not going to end well for you. So what do you want to do? In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. so that the tested genuineness of your faith. God's not doing it to make you a super Christian. God's not doing it to just to test you out. He's doing it because this is part of the plan. That you will be more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire. May be found and result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, when people burn, this is disgusting. When people burn in a house fire and stuff, a lot of times the way they identify whether or not the person was there or not, depending on the fire, it's what jewelry is left behind. Because there's nothing else to mark it. They take a metal detector or whatever and go through, because I don't know if you're aware, but when you cremate somebody, right, there's just a couple of bones that don't burn. You know, your part of your femur doesn't burn and part of your skull doesn't burn. Everything else turns into dust. I hate to say it this way. I don't know if it's going to burst somebody's bubble, but you don't actually get ashes back when somebody gives you they don't call it ashes. They call it what? Remains. And the remains is just what, it's just that, it's what remained. And it's usually those bones that have been pulverized in a machine. Because at the end of the day, we just return to dust. Is the body does, not the rest, just the body. But I say that, but can you imagine if even this disappeared? Because that's what it's saying. It's not what you leave behind. In fact, you actually become something even more. There's something else happening here. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. So this is Paul talking to the Philippians. The Philippians are concerned about Paul. The Philippians seem to be the only church Paul writes to that actually care about Paul. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, I want to make sure we understand something. We always know that the Lord provides, but it's my contentment isn't in that the Lord provides, but my contentment is in the Lord. Now, how and where and what he provides, that's something else. Paul is just saying, I'm learning. I have learned how to be content. Now, I know how to be brought low. Notice how he says that, how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing penalty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the other verse, and I have harped on this one a million times. I don't think I need to do it again, but please, this is not about making touchdowns. This is not about taking lemons and making lemonade. That's not what this is. It's not about doing daily tasks, you know, all those kind of things. What is that? There's context. It's verse 12. In fact, if any time to latch a hold of a fun little word there, it's got to be this one. What does he say? I have learned the what? The secret. The secret is that in Christ I can be brought low. In Christ I can have hunger and abundance. And in Christ I can be content. This is another part of those solas. This is Christ alone. James, we know this one, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's almost like James was talking to, I don't know, Jesus and Paul. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. What does he give with generously? Wisdom, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, because that's a gift, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. God will always provide wisdom. Doesn't necessarily provide the rope that we think we need to get out of the the bottom of the pit. He doesn't provide me, you know, when my car goes down, he has yet to provide me with a supercar. I haven't got that yet. If it's raining, it doesn't mean that I'm going to have a boat suddenly appear in my driveway. That's not how that works. But what is necessary will always be taken care of. And so what Jesus says is, you know what, when it comes down to it, when the moments happen, I mean, here he's saying, I'll provide you with the words that you need. The worst thing that we can do sometimes is try to defend God when God doesn't need defending. We kind of blow it a lot of times. We fumble over things, and it leaves open areas for the debater to come in. Remember Moses. Moses couldn't speak. So God said, don't worry, I'll provide for you a mouthpiece. I'm reminded of Luther, here again, October, right? After he posted the 99, he went on multiple trials, eventually landing at the Diet of Worms. And there's a lot of stuff that happened there, but they were trying to say that, you know, he was a heretic, it was apostasy, it was all of these things. And some of the things, these are just a couple of things that Luther said before this council. The Diet of Worms was the council of the emperor and Rome itself. Even if the emperor calls me to Worms to in order to kill me, because, by the way, usually when you were called before that council, it didn't matter what you said. You were going to get life in prison or you were going to be executed. Or to be declare me an enemy of the empire, I shall offer to come. With Christ helping me, I shall not run away, nor shall I abandon God's word in this struggle. So in the midst of his accusers, he was prepared and ready that God would give him the words that were necessary. He was a very learned man. He could debate you all over the place. But here he's trusting God. So after the first day of the Inquisition, he requested a day to pray. And this is what he says, unless I am convinced by this is the answer that was given to him in prayer. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it's clear that they are erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen. And we stop and we think about the things that happened. And literally, Luther walked out of the Diet of Worms untouched. It's never happened in history before that. And it didn't really happen a whole lot after that. But there was something amazing that took place there. And they hunted him down. They hired assassins and all sorts of things. Never got to him that way. Died on his deathbed the way God intended. The persecution that's talked about in verses 13 through 17, it's a reminder that they're temporary. I know every trial that you're going through at the moment is lasting for eternity, but it doesn't. The elements of Exodus language are here, that while you're in captivity, you know, the things, the plagues, and all the things that are taking place, you'll be kept safe. He didn't abandon them. And again, we talked about it, we're not talking about, when we talk about, you know, somebody not dying, let's make sure we understand. We're talking the difference between physical life and eternal life. And the key word there is this word perish. You know, perish means destruction. But what's interesting is in the whole context, if we take everything that Jesus has ever said about the temple and all of the things surrounding this, there is a rebuilt temple, isn't there? It's his resurrected body. So the idea of even destruction isn't permanent. Because resurrection is rebuilding. New heaven, new earth, everything passing away, and yet everything being restored, new. There's even the idiom here, you know, that not even a hair on your head will perish, right? Might we remember, what does the scripture say? Who knows the number of hairs you have? He does. That's just how much he knows you. So the question again is, who's in control when it gets chaotic? See, in Genesis, Genesis 1 opens up with an earth that is formless and void. And what does God do with the formless and void? He creates. He organizes. Everything has its purpose. He creates space, and then he fills the space. This is the stuff we're dealing with in Sunday school. I invite you to come to Sunday school as we explore these things. That God is a God of order, always has been, always will be. Don't think he's suddenly out of control. If I could be transparent, if I could be confessing at the moment, there have been times in my life that I don't believe. I had doubts. I mean, why in the world was my dad, not only was my dad killed, but killed the way he was killed? Just this last week, for the first time in, I don't know, a couple years, I finally drove by the corner. It's very hard not to drive by that corner in Portland, because my whole entire life seems to revolve around that stupid street. It's where I went to college. It's where my daughter lives now. It's where my kids went to school. And I had to avoid this little stretch. In fact, the road that the guy tried to escape down is the road that I used all the time to cut around a corner to not go through a couple of lights. And I'll tell you, there was moments where I'm like going, I think if I go down that road, I'm going to start doubting again. Was God really in control, or are we really just on our own? And I'll tell you, he's been faithful the entire time. Just like when the disciples, it says right there, right after the resurrection, he's standing right in front of them. They're worshiping, but some doubted. I'll tell you what, I didn't understand that passage until a couple years ago. I mean, I got it, but I didn't understand it. How can I worship and doubt at the same time? How does that work? Do we know that he's in control, always has been? And yeah, there's some times when you're going to look at the heavens and you're going to say, that's not fair. And you're going to look at the heavens and go, that doesn't make sense. And you know why it doesn't make sense? Because you're not in control. So the last portion of this, verses 20 through 24, there's some overlapping verses here. They deal with what we just got done with, but they also make sure we understand where the next passage goes, because it's still all connected. There's all a big event that we're talking about. We're both talking about the now and the not yet. We're talking about the localized, but we're talking about the eternal. We're talking about how it all going to end. The thing I want to look at here, just to kind of wrap it up in this portion, is... it's all the eventuality to it, right? So the majority of the scholars believe that this is about the events that eventually take place in 70 AD. And again, if you want to do some history digging, just take a peek at Josephus. But what's interesting is what this event eventually does, because it fulfills another portion of God's will. And it's the way God chose to do and complete his will. See, the believers that Jesus is talking to right here, right now in Luke, they were never intended to stay in Jerusalem. In fact, they were instructed to not stay in Jerusalem. I mean, he takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, a cesspool of society. And he says, this is where I want my church. Right? He talks to the woman at the well in Samaria, which is in the middle of Israel, and yet all of Israel would ignore it. And while there, the conversation arose, and he's like, it's not about the where, it's going to be everywhere that the worship will take place. He's laid the groundwork, right? And if it didn't make sense to them at all, then at least after the resurrection, he says, okay, guys, here's what I want you to do. Now, you might want to write this down. Go. Right, and then he gives us some details. But the instruction is go, as in don't stay here. Right? There's no reason to stay here because the gospel needs to go. And you are entrusted with the gospel, so therefore you, somebody say it, go. You know, but historically what we see is after the resurrection, do you know what Peter did? Stayed. I love Peter. I thought Peter was done being stupid. Peter stayed. In fact, there was some conflict between him and Paul and a few others about a lot of these things. But do you know what got Peter out of Jerusalem? Persecution. And do you know what that led to? Peter's death. When Jesus said, you're going to go places you don't want to go, what Jesus was saying is, you want to stay home, but you don't get to. It's because of the fall of Jerusalem. And he talks about it, people running to the hills and all these kinds of, don't look back. And you know, there's no pillars of salt in this particular story, but that's the idea. You need to disperse. And that's exactly what God does. He disperses the believers through this moment because after all, we know that for those who love God, all things what? Work together for good. And the persecution was to produce God's will. Then we have the eschatological implications. That's the end times, right? And everything that goes. But first and foremost, the point is, the reason a lot of these things took place was because they were intended to go. The war, the conflicts, the persecutions, the things that happened. And we look at 70 AD wasn't the event. It was the beginning. Because after all, what is it that we opened up with? What did I tell you to hold on to all this time? I know it feels like hours ago now. It's all going to happen, what? Not all at once. Do I say it? Brothers and sisters, we got more to come. Oh, this roller coaster hasn't even hit its first loop yet. This isn't over yet. But the directions, the instructions, the teachings, they're all still in play. And our attention is supposed to be Christ. And our attention is Christ alone. And our attention is to preach his excellencies, the one who called us out of darkness, the one who calls us his people. We do not run into the night scared. We run into the night knowing that just before dawn, it's darkest. And we know that that morning we will come to what should be the death of the world, but we'll actually be at the resurrection of the world, the resurrection of the believers. We will be at this new heaven and new earth. And there will be that moment, and it is the most glorious moment. It is the moment, if there is a moment in all of Scripture that I look forward to the most, is that moment where he wipes away the tears. Because all the confusion, all of the misunderstanding, all of the, I don't get it, it's not fair, suddenly makes sense. And there's no need, no room, no more tears. Not to make light of it, but you know, there's no crying in baseball, and there's no crying in new heaven and new earth. You don't have to. As you come to the communion table this morning, the table is for those who have believed the words that Jesus has said. So when he says, "This is my body given for you," do you believe that? And not only that, but do you believe that that means that that was sufficient for all of your sin? There isn't a sin that you have that he's like, yeah, it covers it, except that one. Like there's a little fine print, a little asterisk at the bottom. Do you really truly believe that his sacrifice, his death, his body was sufficient for you, for us? Because if so, by coming to the table this morning, what you're saying is, amen. Which, amen means, I agree with the words that were just said. So that's what you're saying. So when you take that bread, you're saying, I believe that. But then when you take the cup, you're saying, and now because I believe this, I enter into this relationship, this covenant, one that he has built, one that he has done the work, and the one that he invites you to, because it's all done. Another way to look at it, new heaven and new earth, that's day seven. We get to rest because it's done. Jesus said the words, "It's finished," on the cross, which is kind of funny because it's just the beginning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you that you're in control. And Father, I thank you in those times that I really just don't get it. And the only reason I can say that is because I know that you do. And I know that you put up with me. And Father, I know that there is not a single person in this room who hasn't had at least a moment of doubt in the last, I don't know, hour. We all struggle, Lord. So Father, I pray that there would be this, I don't know, clarity, this moment, just invite us into what has already been established, what's already been known, that we find rest, not anxiety, we find rest in you through your Son. And Father, we would understand what it means that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, it's by Christ alone, it is through your Scripture that we know this, and it is all for your glory. So Father, I do pray as we come to this table, we would be reminded of the truth and the covenant that you invite us into. We pray this in your Son's name, his most glorious name, a name that we wait to say once again as he arrives. Amen.
You're dismissed. May you go with hope in the coming of the risen Lord.